that introduction, then I'll turn the microphone over to Jeremy to continue his series on Revelation.
Very, very glad to see everyone tonight. So we've been doing Revelation, revealing Revelation for, it's going on for almost 2 years. A class here, class there, and sometimes you get a lot of me all at once. So if anybody's sick of me, I understand. I'm sick of me too. You get a break after this class. But I do want to kind of just go back a couple slides from last week and make sure we're on the same page. This is just to reiterate one of the main themes of Revelation, which this is it's a love letter. It's a letter from the groom to the bride. That means it's for us. And when you reflect upon what that means that Jesus wrote it so that we might know what he's doing actively to prepare for our wedding. And when you put that into our own lives, how excited you would be to learn all the activities that are taking place, and also the anxiousness, knowing that it's still far away. But we'd want to read that letter every day. What is he working on? And we'd want to understand it. And it's not supposed to be easy. Remember, the disciples themselves were very challenged by the words of Christ. Many wouldn't follow because it was too difficult for them to accept. So with that, we look at Revelation. We might be intimidated, but at the same time, there's a core message, and there's certain symbols that are easy to understand. And we hope to kind of reveal those as we go through. So, reinforce, as I've done it probably every class, I just want, this is a sequential, continuous historic letter. And so you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven thunders. And then within those, you have three woes and three great earthquakes. And on top of all that, there's some more symbols. There's a dragon. There's a woman, a harlot. There's a beast. There's more than one. There's these other symbols, living creatures, elders, this rainbow angel, Christ manifested in many, many different ways. So there are a lot of symbols, but there's the sequential component, which seven, 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 and seven, and each of the seventh contains the remaining symbols and visions. And so that's important to understand, and the scripture is expressed in such a way that there should be no doubt in that these are sequential, and that's how they work. Where we, have challenges in understanding the exact interpretation of each part of those symbols, where they fit, what they mean, and of course, how some of these other elements that aren't necessarily, nice pigeonholed into these sequential visions, where do they fit and how do we understand them? Because remember, we're starting at the beginning of the book, it's introduction to the ecclesia, right? And by the end, it's the final picture of the ecclesia. It's the heavenly New Jerusalem, so the marriage feast. And within that, you see this great battle working out to be against the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast, right? So those are the three entities, the antagonist, that will be removed. The first two, the false prophet and the beast, when Christ returns, and the dragon at the end of 1,000 years. So last week, we were able to just to start looking at the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God we know is Jesus Christ. So here's the first question for the class. See if everybody's kind of on the same page and haven't. Just by the way, those online, if you feel uncomfortable speaking up, you can text. I do have your little text box there, the chat box in front of me. You're not blocking too much of my text, so I can read most of my notes. I should actually move things around a bit. One sec. There we go. I can see more of my notes now. So where does the, when is the first seal? You don't have to give a date. Just in terms of a sequential history and understanding of what we've covered so far, who's involved? What's that? When does that first seal kick off?
Okay,
can be very generic. You don't have to give a date or anything. And it doesn't have to be, naming, historical figures other than one important one. These are things that must shortly come to pass. There's a hint. When does John receive the letter? Remember, we're not looking for precision. We're just looking for an accurate interpretation. Sorry, Sandra? He was on the island of Patmos. And what are some of the great historical events that have just occurred in his lifetime? Fall of Jerusalem. So we believe the revelation is given after AD 70, right? It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. John is in exile in the island of Patmos, a lot like Daniel, wondering when will the Lord Jesus Christ return, set up the kingdom? When will he fulfill his promises? Jesus Christ is ascended, right, to the right hand of his Father, and he's been there for a number of years, right? Because after his resurrection, I think it's 40 days later, he ascends. And so seal one begins roughly. It's the Lamb of God, and he opens the seals. Begins around that time or after, right? Shortly thereafter, right? That's the vision. These things are things that should shortly come to pass. So the first seal, we just have to remember, contextually, we're talking about Jesus Christ has ascended to the heavens, AD 70, moving forward. All right? The first century ecclesia has been established. These letters have gone out and have condemned some of the ecclesias and also corrected most of them. And so they're in a situation. Remember the symbolic nature of the first few chapters of Revelation is that judgment must begin at the house first. And so the house is judged, and we see most aren't worthy. And then he's going to give all the visions that will lead up to the kingdom of God so that he might marry his bride, right? So there's this excitement, and it begins. John knows these things are shortly to come to pass. So first seal, the Lamb of God, he begins his great work at the right hand of the Father. And now he's going to open one seal after the next, one seal. And at the end of those seals, we get a vision. So seven encompass all of them. We get a vision of the kingdom, and John gets a special vision. John gets a special vision in chapter 10 of the, what? We're not told much about them. We know there's seven. Thunders. All right. So it's an oddity, right? Remember, just because it's sequential doesn't mean everything given is in order. We can see that in scripture. Sometimes things are not given in order. One thing that always comes to mind is David, his introduction to Saul. It's not given in order. There's pieces of the story that don't flow the way that we'd like it to. Yet we are given context to each of these things so that we can put them in order. John gets this vision of these seven thunders, and that comes as a lion. So what we're having is a picture of lamb to lion. So ascending to his Father and then descending upon the earth and bringing about the kingdom of God. And so these seven seals begin with that picture. These are the works that Christ is involved in. And he's going to bring this at the sixth seal, this great earthquake. We want to look at that tonight, that earthquake and some of the other three earthquakes. All right. So that's the work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ in the right hand of his Father. Then he comes as a lion. And the great work of the lion is to set up the kingdom on earth, to rule in Jerusalem. All right. So we have these different characters, different symbols that are representative of Jesus Christ in his different roles, the things that he'll be participating in. And so last week we left off with the lion, the tribe of Judah. And we looked at some of these verses here in chapter 10, which is the thunders, the great work that Jesus will be involved in. Now, here's another ad hoc question. In Revelation 10, so these thunders that John's told, seal up, don't tell anybody about them. They are when Jesus Christ returns. So who gets to participate and the rolling out, or the thunders at that time. It's the work of the lion, and whom else? The saints, right? So, you know, in some ways, I feel like it would have been nice if Jesus had introduced and shared that information with other people, but he didn't. He just shared it with John. So these seven thunders, we are going to be actively involved in. And so those seven thunders are what will bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And regrettably, we don't get told much about them. So the seven seals, we get six seals in chapter six. We have these contextual symbols, these things that indicate what these seals are all about. We have four living creatures, four horses. We have the sun, moon, and stars. We have a great earthquake, one of three, the first of three. Anybody want to tell me what the third great earthquake is? So the first one here is in the sixth seal, which means it's after AD 70, right? And the third great earthquake, which is the last great earthquake upon earth, is in chapter 16. At the end of that chapter, which is the sixth seal, leads into the seventh bowl of wrath, or vial, if you read the King James. And so the seventh vial is now poured out, and you get this great earthquake. And that great earthquake leads into... It splits the mountain, Mount of Olives. That's right. So we can think of other prophecies that are related to that great earthquake, which is the establishment of the kingdom of God, right? So the mountains are going to be lowered. Jerusalem will be raised up. The Dead Sea will be no more. The temple will be built. And the Jews will be inhabit the land, right? And the nations over the next period of seven thunders. And the judgments spoken of in Revelation 14 onwards will be carried out. So the wheat harvest and the wine harvest. So we know the wheat harvest is Armageddon, which is 16 and the sixth seal, chapter 16. So we are in the first, we're looking at the first earthquake, great earthquake. And then there's also this great wind that gives us an indication of what might be going on. And so we've spoken of these things a few times. The four living creatures, they represent God's angels, his ministering angels working in with natural Israel. So this is the dispersion of natural Israel, AD 70 onwards. He's pushing the Jewish people out to all corners of the earth. And with that goes out the gospel message, right? And so these four living creatures are part of that. And then the fifth seal brings about incredible persecution. We'll just look at that in a second. Yes. Why living creatures? Yeah, well, it's a callback to the cherubim, right? In Ezekiel. So you have different symbols for different things. Now, I don't know why maybe that'd be boring. There's different symbols. They bring different elements to the interpretation, right? So there are many angels here, but the four living creatures are representative of natural Israel. Not natural Israel and just unspiritual Israel, but the concept that God is working with Israel and he's going to bring about a change. He's going to give them a new heart. And that's what those living creatures represent. And you can get that from Ezekiel, right? So you can see. So my best answer is he's really wants to draw attention to the work of the four living creatures. They're not just some generic angels. I don't think any angel is generic, but I suppose some may seem more than others. But the four living creatures themselves are just full of symbols. It's not just one little symbol, right? So then you have these four horses. And four horses, we'll look at a few passages in a second. They really represent the concept of warfare. And you can see that throughout Scripture. They tell us that these first four seals are going to be expressed in constant forms of war, regrettably. And when you look at those seals, first, second, third, and fourth, it looks worse and worse and worse. And then the fifth seal, it's horrible for the saints. But the sixth seal is critical because it's the first great earthquake, and it's the introduction to the antagonist of the book. So let's just look at a few passages for horses, just to get a sense of what these seals represent, some of the key things. So when we know that Jesus Christ, this is his great work, and it's sequential, and he starts unraveling that seal, and he's bringing about these events. He's dispersing the Jewish people. He's getting the gospel message out to the four corners of the earth. He's bringing about this positive change for the gospel proclamation, but it's full of, you know, horrible things. But it's all to build up to the kingdom. He's calling out a people to himself. So he's going to the highways and the byways now. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So horses represent this idea of warfare. And you can see this similar language in Zechariah chapter 6. So if you go there, Zechariah chapter 6, in verse 1 to 5. So remember, all scripture interprets itself, right? We're not trying to come up with a new interpretation for things. We want to compare other passages, see how things are used. Often things are used two different ways, and you have to look at the context, but at least you have a more narrow interpretation, one that scripture's providing. In Zechariah 6, verses 1 to 5, and I turned and lift up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And then verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So these represent God's armies, his work. Now, it doesn't mean the armies are angels. They're, you know, nations. He brings these nations as warfaring entities to push or to stop, you know, other nations. And you can see that through scripture, that he rules in the kingdoms of men, and each thing occurs to bring about the next. It's his great purpose that he is bringing about upon the earth. So in Zechariah, the purpose there is to change or prepare the nations to enable the building of the temple. And you'll see a kind of constant reiteration of these things. It's not just God brings warfare. It's he has an agenda. And in Zechariah, it was to build the temple. And so he sends out his angelic host, which are figurative of these horsemen, and it brings about this war. And of course, those symbols represent those nations. He's motivated those nations for different reasons to shift their armies and move them across the land and make something possible. And almost without, you know, exception, it's always to build the house of the Lord, all right? Now, sometimes it's to judge the house of the Lord because of their wickedness. So you can see these armies that God uses and now Jesus Christ is using through the time period from his ascension until today. And the last one there, or second last one, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. You can see there is another type of warfare that's involved in scripture. And this is what I'd also recommend as part of the interpretation. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so these symbols don't always necessarily need to represent just natural warfare, although I think that's the primary meaning. But it also can represent the struggle that we have to keep faithful. And especially when we see those first four seals and those first four horses, And we see war gets worse and worse and worse. And then we see the culmination of the persecution of those that believe underneath the altar, the death of the saints, so many of them, that we can see that truly this is a warfare in which life and death is literal. And the last horse that we see in Scripture, Revelation 19, 11, he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." So this is just before the figure, the last vision of the kingdom of God, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And one of the passages I didn't go and look at is God calls Judah his goodly horse, right? So he's going to use Israel as a means for warfare. And of course, you can take that both ways, warfare as spiritual warfare, and also natural warfare. We see the Ecclesia computer on Zoom. Is that the one you will be using for? Is that earlier? Can you see the presentation? Okay, good. So here I said I'd follow the comments, and I didn't. All right, we don't want to spend too much on this one, so we're going to skip over reading some of these passages. But wind's another interesting phenomenon that's used. And the one that I wanted to go look at is just at the end, James 1, verse 6 and Mark 6, verse 48. I don't think I actually copied the one down. So that makes it hard for me to turn up. But so in wind, if we follow through Scripture, same kind of context. It's this, these trials, and God is putting pressure upon the earth, upon nations, and upon people. And it's not always war, but it brings trials. So wind is a trial bearer. And you can think naturally wind upon the ocean. Remember the seas, the waters, those are representative of nations, these waves. And we'll look at the Mark one because that's a figure of this, the ecclesia upon these waves. So James 1 verse 6 first, just in terms of wind. "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And so you can see through Scripture, wind is something that is quite challenging for us. It brings change, it brings seasons, but specifically, it brings instability. And so what we'll see is when we go from Revelation 6, we get to the end of the sixth seal, Revelation 7, introduces, it says, the winds stop, right? And he's going to seal the 144,000, right? And he says, 12 from this tribe, 12 from that tribe, 12 from this tribe. And, you know, it's that common 144,000. For those that don't know, 1,000 throughout Scripture also represents family, all right? So he has these families that are sealed. And so he brings about the silence at the end of the sixth seal for him to seal the 144,000. So the spiritual Israel, he's going to make sure he doesn't lose any, because these great trials are coming about on the ecclesia. So just to look at the Revelation 6 one and make sure we're following through here. So go to Revelation 6. You'll see verse 9. So we have the four horse seals, and these are things that are happening upon which, when we're looking at the earth, and specifically understanding the prophecies that Daniel gives us, what empire will these seals be acting upon? Roman. Now, yeah, we know that because, for one, these things must shortly come to pass, right? So it's the Roman Empire that rules the world, but also because we understand Daniel's prophecies, right? And others. But Daniel laid it out clearly. The Roman Empire would exist in one form or another until the return of Christ. So these visions are all related to Rome in one way or another, but it's not that they're focused on Rome specifically. They're focused on God's promises in Jerusalem, all right? So the things that are happening are always centered around the apple of his eye. And so Revelation 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? So the saints, the believers, they've gone through these great trials, persecution after persecution, through these first four seals. The fifth seal, they're almost wiped out. But he says there's still a little while, a little season. To them, it would be, because many of them would have passed away, and the next moment they'll be in the kingdom. For us, it seems like so long, because it's been 2,000 years since Christ, less since these events, but many, many years. And then he opens up the sixth seal. And he says, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So this is the first great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became blood. And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth. So literally, the earth would be done. So it's not literal. It's symbolic. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And so Israel has been entirely dispersed. And the heaven departed as a scroll when rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. There's this great structural change in the earth. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rock. It impacts everyone. Doesn't matter which class of life you are in. You are affected now by the sixth seal. You were affected by the first four seals on and off. The fifth seal was against the saints, those that believe, the ecclesia of God. And proxies, and the sixth seal now is this judgment against all things. And it continues on. He says, and as the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And this is an interesting phrase. I don't want to speak about it too much tonight. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a very interesting phrase. We will touch on related language, but we won't have time to do much more than that. And still in verse chapter 7, verse 1, it says, he tells his four angels standing in the four corners to hold the winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor the any tree. So he says, cease. Yes, Mac.
What do you think God allowed that length of time for the persecution? Was that the development, the stability of the ecclesia of Christ, or it seems for us looking at that, you know, we don't like punishment and suffering and that. It seems to be a long time. What are we looking at? Maybe 200 around that?
Even longer, actually, when we get into the sixth seal. So it's around 3-something. So, yeah, 300 years about. Well, we say that, but hopefully tonight we'll see just why such great persecution was happening. So for those online, Mac asked, why would God allow for that great persecution to go against the saints and for so long, hundreds of years, right? Why would he do that? Does anybody want to guess an answer? I'll give you a hint. How long did the time period of the judges happen? Right? So with a calling, God calls us. And when he calls, he expects a response, positive response. He knows he won't get a positive response. And those that reject him, we find become worse than they were. It's like the, you know, swine that returns to its vomit. A dog returns to the vomit, or swine back to the, you know, the mud. Or the man that returns to his clean house, and now he has seven demons worse than the first. And so what happens, and we see it in Israel, because they are God's witness of this path, is the first century ecclesia is going to become incredibly perverted. And there's going to be great judgments against it. But there will always be a remnant. God will always fulfill his purpose. So how are we doing for time here? We're running out of time. All right. So let's look at these great earthquakes, because this is the first great earthquake. Which is exciting, because, you know, other things we got to go through a lot more. There's a lot more sevens. But earthquakes, after this one's only two, and really there's only one for us, right? It's the great earthquake. So, you know, when you're looking at, you know, how many things do we have to wait for? Well, we get through this, that's one great earthquake done. All right. So the earthquake in the sixth seal. We want to look at some of these passages, but let's just follow along here. So the earth represents people, but the earth specifically is trying to always keep us focused on the land of Israel and the proxying empires that rule over it. All right. So in this case, the Roman Empire. But it doesn't limit it to that. I mean, it is speaking about the whole earth, but its focus is always on the Middle East. But it should be understood to be centered in the land of Israel. So in Revelation 6:12 is this great earthquake. And here's some time. Now, remember, I handed out notes that give you some kind of piecemeal bits of history here. But we would expect both literal and figurative when we're talking about these earthquakes. Now, remember, the symbol or the figurative is far more important than the literal, but God works through literal things to bring about change. So interesting enough, if you look through history, we find these great earthquakes that are in a similar time period of this great turmoil in the earth, the nations. So the earthquake of 363, it shook Galilee and its neighboring regions between May 18th and 19th with such a strong intensity that it also caused repercussions in the religious and political scenario in the Holy Land. That was the penultimate month of the reign of the Roman Empire, Julian, 361. So Julian was the grandson of Constantine, right? So Constantine the Great, in which the earth trembled, creating a great devastation. And the early Christian writers of the time interpreted this event as the hand of God descending to punish the arrogant emperor and suppress the hopes of the Jews to rebuild the temple. It's just fascinating, you know, when you look at your history and you follow along sequentially, that these things occur in the same context of this great blood moon. In fact, Julian, grandson of the first Christian empire, Constantine, according to historians, seemed to be intent on fighting the rise of Christianity, a cause that often took the form of Jewish favoritism. He was the last known Christian ruler to sit on the throne, and according to traditional narratives, also the last person to attempt to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And as God brings this great earthquake as part of the, remember, that's the secondary. The great thing that he's accomplishing is this overthrowing of the sun, moon, and stars and changing things in the empire and the earth that surrounds Jerusalem. So in AD 293, so before the earthquake, to 306, Constantinus, the father of Constantine the Great, married Helena, a Christian. He ruled in the West, and he did not persecute Christians. No surprise, wives have particular influence on us. 306 to 337, Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor. So his grandson wasn't considered Christian. He was the last non-Christian, but nonetheless still favored Christians. And during his time period, there was this great civil war in which he was triumphant. So it was the removal of the tetrarchy and the return to monarchy, and paganism was overthrown. Hint tight. You got the Edict of Milan, 313 AD, an agreement to treat Christians benevolently within the Roman Empire. And so all this heat, all this pressure upon the ecclesia for their own wickedness and for God's great purpose comes to a conclusion to a certain sense. And there's this silence. The wind stops. And God's going to seal the saints that endured these trials. All right? So there's this symbology that God's working in the ecclesia despite the situation it's put itself in. And the reign of Constantine established a precedent for the position of the emperor as having great influence and ultimately regulatory authority within the religious discussions involving the early Christian councils of that time. All right, so that's the first great earthquake in these seals. And what that's bringing about is a pseudo-Christian Roman Empire. It's the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, right? And so we see the ecclesia The Christian ecclesia has become political. The second one, and we won't turn to it because of time, I'll just read some interesting notes. Remember, the third one is Christ returns in the kingdom. So the second one, which is in Revelation 11, in verse 13, during the trumpets, remember each seven on the six is the great earthquake. So you have the seals. This is the first great earthquake. The trumpets, the sixth one, you get this earthquake. And then finally, the vials or the bowls, again, the sixth into the seventh is another great earthquake. So in 1755, it's called the Great Lisbon Earthquake, the greatest natural disaster of the Age of Reason. The 18th century Enlightenment occurred on All Saints Day, November 1st, 1755. Now, whether that's useful information, I don't know, but or related. But when the imperial capital city of Lisbon, Portugal, was cracked by a massive earthquake and then devastated by the subsequent tsunami and fire around Europe, the event caused a total reconsideration of science, philosophy, and theology. The event was that horrific. It also gave stimulus to the push for totalitarian, thank you, rule. Sometimes the tongue doesn't want to go that fast. Years prior to what? The French Revolution. So this great earthquake brought pressure. It brought change. And it kept rolling. So the French Revolution, which is really captured in the second great earthquake, is another massive change in the structure of government. Right? That's what it is. Sun, moon, and stars, the whole earth, all the peoples, it's all going to change. The French Revolution, 1789, 1799, good old Napoleon, and it introduced liberty, fraternity, equality, humanism, the rise of a form of government, bringing about a move towards democracy. Many during this time period referred to the end of the Holy Roman Empire as the end times and the apocalypse. The Holy Roman Empire, right? An institution which had lasted for just over 1,000 years, did not pass unnoticed or unlamented. The dissolution of the empire sent shockwaves through Germany. But what it also brought was a rediscovery of Palestine. Isn't it fascinating? The focus is always on the apple of God's eye. Renewed attention in the region only started during the Enlightenment, and its Oriental movements followed later during the Egyptian campaign and its inroads into Palestine, Jaffa, and Acre. These emerged first in literature and the arts with strong religious connotations. Scientific interest was then added to political concern. All this composed the true rediscovery of the Holy Land, which began in the first decades of the 19th century. So, as we're following through the earthquake and the French Revolution, people are more interested in the Holy Land. It was no longer satisfactory to plunge into the reading of personal accounts regarding of their brilliance. Rather, and above all, that what was counted was to found religious institutions for the long term. As of its exception, this movement involved a close and ambiguous intertwining of political and religious concerns. All the players presented themselves in religious garb, and each domination marched under the banners of a country or group of countries. For example, an English consult was set up in 1838 in Palestine, and et cetera, et cetera. So the rediscovery of the Holy Land was not solely political, and the European religious revival expressed itself concretely by the setting up of institutions. So there's this move, there's an interest, these pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And this motivation was religious and patriotic. And the goal was not only to save the soul of France, right? Because it was very Catholic, and yet Napoleon had thrown out the Pope. So the Holy Roman Empire had been overturned overnight. Some saw it as the end of the Roman Empire, although we know it continues. And to the toes. And so we see these earthquakes bringing about this massive change. And once again, it gives us a timeline to follow. So let's, because we're almost out of time, go to this next slide. And we'll look at this blood moon. Because this really is the crux of the matter of these first six seals. It's the ecclesia going astray. So what does anybody actually know what a blood moon is literally? Say that again.
Life.
Life?
The earth moves between the sun and the moon.
Yes, the earth moves between the sun and the moon. All right. So you can think of the sun here, the earth is here, and then the moon is here. And so what happens is the light actually cannot, it's blocked because the earth is bigger than the moon. But what you might not know is light actually gets bent or reflected through the ozone, and it's the red that gets through to the moon, the way that it gets dispersed through our atmosphere. And so what is that a symbol of? If you're thinking of, what does the sun represent? It's a couple different interpretations in terms of how scripture uses it, but what does it represent ultimately? Jesus or God, right? Or what else? It's God's word, right? So they, you know, a number of different interpretations in terms, but they generally have that focus. The sun is also representative of the political powers, right? And the earth is now coming in between it and the moon. So what does the moon now represent in scripture? And we have a number of passages here that can help us understand that moon. We just don't have time to look at each one of them. What does the moon represent in scripture? It reflects the light of the sun. Yeah, so these literal things help us understand biblical principles. The moon reflects the light of the sun. So if the sun represents God or Jesus Christ or the word of God being, you know, shone upon the earth, and the moon reflects that light and it revolves around that earth, what is it reflecting? And who does it represent possibly? Believers, right? So religious people, right? Hearing the word of God, gospel, expressing it in word and deed. The believers, so the religious bodies of the world are supposed to be a reflection of that light. We know most are not. And if the earth then represents the peoples, the nations, and it comes between that light and distorts it, the moon becomes a different color, right? And red is often used in scripture to represent what? Bloodshed. Yeah. So the destruction of God's light is the distortion of God's light, and it brings death in the end. And it's that the earth is now in between. And so we can see that this is what occurs, both literally and figuratively. So the blood moon represents this change in the religious powers. And we see it's the sun, moon, and stars. Everybody's affected in the sixth seal. So what we should see in history is a change from whatever religious system was there is now going to be overturned. And it's going to be overturned by the earth. The influences of the earth. And sure enough, we see through history the ecclesia becoming more and more political. And I'll say it the wrong way, rightly so. If you just went through five seals of persecution and hardship, and you finally got an opportunity to fight back, how many of us would do it? Right? But that's not what we're called to do. But people were believing that it was time, that Christ was going to return. And you can look at history. People thought that this represented, you know, this great change in the kingdom of God on earth. And so they joined together. Constantine took advantage of it, and it became a Christian, pseudo-Christian empire. So what are we doing for time? We have no time left. We still have another slide or two, but we won't go over those. All right. So I'll just show you this slide, and I have another class in like a month or two, and we'll really show why God let this happen for so long and why the judgments were so severe, and why it continues to this day. There would be a falling away in the ecclesia. The ecclesia would make bad choices, and as a result, God brought judgments against it and the world. but always marching forward to the return in which he will save the saints. Thank you.